Hey, good morning, 10:45. Hopefully my headset mic will work. We're having some issues at 9, but we'll see how we go this morning. Keep your handouts open there. You've got an outline that vaguely kind of represents what I am going through this morning as we look at 1 Kings 17 together. Keep your Bibles open as well as we come to look at this part of God's Word. How about we pray that we might actually understand what He's saying to us and that we would listen well this morning to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that these things happened to them, but were written for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. So we pray today that you would reveal yourself to us. We pray that you reveal your truth to our hearts today and what it means for people like us to live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Elijah the prophet enters the biblical narrative, the biblical story, with just a real bang. There is no, let's get our speaker up the front and get to know him a little better. He doesn't have to choose between Coke or Pepsi, between takeaway or eating at a restaurant. He doesn't have to tell us what, if he had to describe himself as a famous Australian landmark, what it would be and why. He doesn't have to tell us between whether or not he prefers Taylor Swift or Adele. There's not even a rundown about this guy's family. How many kids are in there? Does he have four or more? And if he has four or more, has he decided to kind of accept who he is and buy a people mover? Or is he trying to grasp and clutch the last bits of coolness in his life and gone and bought an SUV? None of that. No embarrassing moments for this man. Nothing. An unknown prophet from an unknown hole in the hedge walks in to the king's court and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." That is quite an entrance. And last week, we actually saw that darkness has been gathering in the northern kingdom of Israel. State-sponsored idolatry is now the norm, and the word of God is routinely ignored. In fact, that's where we are in the timeline into the story today. We're up in the king's part. The kingdoms have now split into two, and we are looking at this kingdom in the north. 10 tribes, and King Ahab rules at the time of Elijah. A bit more about that in the near future. But the gloom is gathering. This is one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. And God sends the quintessential Israelite hero, enter Elijah. And it's not normal, but there's a reason for that. It's a strange way for any hero to kind of enter the story. This isn't like Gandalf the Grey in The Lord of the Rings making that spectacular comeback. This isn't like the Riders of Rohan showing up in the fields of Pelennor just at the right time in Lord of the Rings. If you don't know what Lord of the Rings are, you're a bit of a loss at this point, but it's a great moment in the movie. They've come just when they're needed. Well, my personal favorite, the classic Infinity War, where Captain America, when all hope seems lost, just appears with his team and he saves the day. It's a great moment. Elijah, the hero, just shows up completely unexpected, out of the blue, no introduction. You don't know who he is. Just walks into the action, all prophetic, guns are blazing. But it's not the only unusual thing about this hero. For a start, I would tell you, Elijah seems to have extraordinary amount of self-confidence, even for a prophet. Because, you know, normally the prophets will just say something like this before they start their little speeches. "The Lord said to me," or they say something like, "Thus says the Lord." Not Elijah, not this guy. He just stands up and he says, "God lives. Now listen to my words." Elijah just insists that his words are God's words. Even in the Old Testament, that is unusual. Then Elijah just kind of starts announcing the curse of the covenant that we hear about to God's people Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. It says this. It's up there on the screen for you. This is God, Moses, speaking to God's people. He says, "Be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside, serve and bow in worship of other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut the sky, and there will be no rain, The land will not yield its produce, and you will perish quickly from the good land the Lord is giving you. See, Elijah is not just speaking, he is now acting on behalf of God by pronouncing this curse. But that's not all that makes this guy exceptional. No sooner has he announced this judgment in verse 1 that God sends him into the middle of nowhere to be fed by ravens. I'm going to tell you, being fed by some kind of wild, grey, black, disgusting-looking birds who are going to come and feed me some roadkill does not sound appealing to me just as a person. But for Elijah, this would even be more offensive. Because the law says ravens, God's word in Deuteronomy says ravens are unclean. The roadkill, the food that they would bring to him would be unclean. And so this is a really kind of unappealing prospect for a Jewish prophet like Elijah. And just in case we missed the fact that this is no ordinary prophet that we're dealing with here, if there is kind of such a thing, Elijah is sent right into the heart of enemy territory, into Baal's territory, the Canaanite god in the Gentile land in verse 9. He's sent right into the heart of Jezebel country. And just to give you some context, another slide is going to come up on the screen. As I said, we enter into Israel's history at this point. We're now speaking to the northern kingdom, who is ruled by this mad dog king called Ahab. And he has a wife who seems even crazier than him. And her name is Jezebel. And she worships the god named Baal. And Ahab, he really is the worst king that Israel has ever had. This is what it says about him in chapter 16. Ahab did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. See, what he had done is he essentially had turned Israel back into a pagan nation. They're no longer worshipping the living God anymore. Instead, they're all worshipping idols, and in particular this one, Baal. And so what happens to Elijah? Well, he gets sent into this Gentile land, and what happens when he's there? Well, he meets this widow who doesn't have any food. It just keeps getting weirder and weirder, and then all of a sudden, this widow's daughter just kind of, his son, sorry, dies. And the whole chapter just wraps up with Elijah kind of raising this widow's son back to life. But he doesn't even do that in a normal way, if there is a normal way to raise somebody from the dead. He kind of gets on him, he just lays himself on the boy 3 times, and he's doing it again and again, and then he's crying a whole lot. This is not normal behavior from anyone. And it's not supposed to be. There's a reason why Elijah is not introduced properly. There's a reason why his behavior is kind of not explained. It's because Elijah is not the main character, the main player in this chapter. We're not meant to take away from this chapter that we should all go and become more like Elijah. Elijah is spoken about in such exceptional ways in 1 Kings 17 that we immediately get the fact that he is an exception. We're not meant to imitate him, but look beyond him to the exceptional God on whose behalf he speaks and acts. This chapter is here for us not to imitate Elijah the prophet, but to meditate on our God. This is a picture of our exceptional God in action that we're to dwell upon and respond to rightly as his people. And our exceptional God works through this exceptional hero in 3 particular ways. First of all, God acts against his people, Israel. We see him acting against this false god called Baal. And then finally, we see him act against death itself. So first of all, God acts against Israel in judgment in verses 2 to 7 there. As I said, the chapter opens with Elijah announcing judgment on God's people, Israel. And then we're told he just leaves. Verse 2, have a look. Then the word of the Lord came to him, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Wadi, Cherith. That a Wadi is like a brook. It's just a weird translation they've given us there. Where it enters the Jordan. You are to drink from the Wadi. I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he proceeded to do what the Lord commanded him. Elijah left and lived in the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. Now, like Moses, his predecessor, the great prophet from Exodus, Elijah, his career just kind of starts, gets kicked off, and then all of a sudden he's told to go live in the middle of nowhere. Why? Well, you know, lots of commentators assume it's because he is running scared of King Ahab and his crazy wife Jezebel, who wanted to kill him. And in particular, they wanted to kill all the prophets who spoke God's word. But there is nothing in this chapter to even suggest that this prophet is scared. In fact, I don't think this trip to the outback has got anything to do with Elijah. This is not Yahweh's witness protection program for his man. God is doing something quite deliberate at this point. He is making a very clear statement to his people. He's shutting up. He's acting in judgment against his people by removing his prophet and his word from the land. Just like there is going to be a physical drought on the land of no rain and no dew, so there will be a drought of God's word upon the lives of his people. You know what this is like? This is like us as kind of church leadership deciding we're no longer going to communicate with you at all. No more e-news. You might like that. No more kind of community news. No more handouts. No more gathering together as church. No more gospel teams. No more youth group. No more kids club. We're not going to tell you anything. But on a much worse scale. The chapter starts with God shutting off all communication with his people. God stops talking, but why? Why does the God of all communication stop communicating? It's because no one is listening to him anymore. And the explanation for this silence comes in chapter 16 when the people just stop listening to what God has to say. And God has this strange habit of shutting up when no one wants to listen to his word anymore. I tell you, that is a scary thing, but it happens repeatedly in the Bible. When we stop listening to what God has to say, he acts in judgment against his people. And the people in Jesus' day knew this all too well. You know, on the day that Jesus goes and preaches in his hometown, he's preaching in one of the synagogues and things get real ugly real fast for Jesus. You know, he's preaching there, he does this spectacular sermon and it seems like everything's going well. It goes down so well. Everyone's like, this is really impressive. And then some people start to go, hang on a second. I'm pretty sure I went to Galilee Public School with that guy. He's from Nazareth High, right? I remember him from school. Why should I listen to him? What's he got to teach me? He's a nobody. And so then Jesus says these words in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, to those who he was speaking to in that moment. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to one of them, except a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And then what's their reaction? All the people listening to Jesus do this? Well, verse 28, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, and they intended to throw him off the cliff. I'm going to tell you, most people don't respond to Old Testament exegesis in that way. You might want to. You might be thinking to yourself when we get up the front and we expound the Old Testament for you, let's take JJ out the back along with Adrian and stone him to death. They're the worst, but we're Australians, so we're too polite to do that, or we're too apathetic to be bothered. Why do they want to kill Jesus here? It's because they know what he is saying to them. They know what Jesus is implying, that God will bypass them because they are not listening when he speaks God's word. The exact same way God bypassed King Ahab and Israel in the day of Elijah. They know this passage about God shutting up and acting in judgment against them. It's a scary thing, but it happens across the diocese, the Anglican diocese across Australia, there are churches that no longer listen to God's word, no longer submit to it, no longer care about it. It's no longer taught in their buildings. You've got entire denominations across Australia, across the world, no longer listen to God's word, couldn't care less what God has to say. You have entire continents like Europe that appear religious with their grand buildings and their beautiful churches, but we now have to send missionaries over to them to proclaim God's word because they have stopped listening. You see, being committed to the Bible is more than just a theoretical thing. That's why we want to keep it front and center here at Northmead, because it's so important. It's a massive consequence to give up listening to God's word, to you personally as an individual, but also to us as a church. If we stop listening to God's speaking, then he shuts up. Point four. There's a big battle between now God and Baal, but it doesn't seem that big. It's because the chapter finishes with God acting against... in this chapter, you see God acting against Queen Jezebel and her favourite god, Baal. But why does God actually act in this particular covenant curse the way that he does? Why does God use this drought? You know, partly it's to reflect the fact that there's going to be a drought on the land. It's just living, it's just acting out the curse that he promised in Deuteronomy. But it's also because Baal was the cloud-riding storm god of the Canaanites. For Ahab, for Queen Jezebel, for generations of Canaanites, Baal had been in charge of the rain department. But it now seems like this god has lost control, because God just brings about a drought. This is the first battle of God against Baal. Baal, who is the ultimate non-delivering non-gods that we'll hear about more next week. God sends Elijah deep into enemy territory. He says, get up. Go to Zarephath and Sidon and stay there. Go to Canaanite territory, says God, because I've commanded a widow there to feed you. And he goes and he meets this typical Baal worshipper. She has a little bit of water that she really actually quite graciously shares with Elijah. And then she lets him know that she's kind of trying to gather some sticks because she and her son are about to have their last meal and then go off and die. So verse 10, Elijah got up, he went to Zarephath. When he arrived at the city gate, there was the widow gathering wood. Elijah called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink. And so she brings it to him, and then he says, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. This poor widow responds, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a bit of oil in a jug. Just now I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go and prepare it for myself and my son so we can eat and drink. And Elijah says, you know, don't be afraid. Go and do as I have said. Go make me some food. And then after that, you can make yourself some food and your son some food and you can all eat. Now she's got a choice here. She can either go and prepare the final meal for herself and feed herself and her son, or she can go and prepare the meal and give the first portion to Elijah. She can either take his word as the word of God and trust it, or she can reject it. Well, what does she do? She does exactly what Elijah says. And so Elijah says the jar will not become empty and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord your God reigns on the surface of the land. And she heads off and she obeys. And it says, then the woman and Elijah and her household ate for many days. The flour did not become empty. The oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord who had spoken through the prophets. I gotta tell you, this seems like a ridiculous demand from Elijah. Elijah knows by definition that widows struggle. They're poor. They have very little. And yet he goes to this Gentile Baal-worshipping widow and he says, feed me. And that's what she did. And because of God, day after day, God shows his utter superiority to Baal. Not only does he make the drought continue, but every day he continues to provide food for Elijah and his two new best friends. This small daily miracle proves Baal has got nothing on the living God. And she gets it. And so she trusts Elijah and God, even though she gave him the first pancake. And so it's clear God is clearly better than Baal in this chapter. And the widow gets this. And really it's proof that every widow during drought should just have a prophet come and live with him before things take a turn for the worst for this widow and for her son. Because the widow thinks, because all of a sudden the widow's son just dies, just gets sick out of nowhere, and he's dead. And she's distressed and she's crushed. And she says, "Man of God, why are you here? Have you come to call attention to my iniquity so that my son is put to death?" And you know what? We do this all the time as human beings. When something tragic happens in our life, one of the first thoughts we have as human beings is, why has God done this to me? What have I done to bring this calamity? What thing have I done to make this happen? Jesus' disciples thought this way all too often. The blind man in the Gospel of John, they see this blind man and they say to Jesus, "Why is this man blind? Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him?" And Jesus says, "Neither is true. This man is blind so that my glory might be revealed. This woman's son died so that God's glory might be revealed and show his power to this woman and to Elijah." Because at this point, this woman's probably thinking, this God doesn't look so powerful anymore. And so Elijah steps up his game. In fact, God steps up his game. Elijah says, "Give me your son." He takes him upstairs. He puts him in his own bed. He cries out to God for mercy upon the boy's life. He stretches over him three times. God listens to Elijah and the boy is resurrected. And so the woman says, "Now I know you are a man of God and the Lord's word from your mouth is true." Now, Elijah doesn't actually do much here. He just cries out. He flops over the boy a few times. But God listens and he acts. And as a result, God's word is trusted. God has overcome Baal. Now he's overcome death itself. And this is all to the glory of God. See, the God of Israel stops speaking to his people. But he starts speaking to this Baal-worshipping Gentile woman and her son. And in doing so, shows that he is the God of all the nations. But on a smaller scale, chapter 16 ends with the Israelite king ignoring God's word. Chapter 17 ends with this Gentile woman listening to it. This chapter is all about our exceptional God and the way in which he works. You know what? I think there are three kind of smaller take-home messages for us living thousands of years after this was written, and one really important one for us to take home. First one is, God works through really not much, through our apparent inactivity and failures as human beings. See, Elijah says one sentence, right, at the beginning of his ministry, and then he's sent into the desert for who knows how long. After that, he then hangs with some obscure foreign woman and her son. And even when Elijah raises the boy from the dead, it's not really what I would call strategic ministry, because there's no one around to see it, right? Apart from the widow and her son. Years of silence, extended periods of Elijah doing a whole lot of nothing, spending a whole lot of time with a woman who, to be honest, is completely theologically clueless about who God is. Living in the middle of nowhere. And yet in this woman's seemingly small life, God displays his supremacy over false gods and even death itself. Now, I'm not about to start kind of basing my whole ministry philosophy on 1 Kings 17. But I think it would be foolish of us as a church to build one without it. Because this chapter highlights the strange ways, even the logic-defining ways, God works. And in this way, Elijah's ministry is not that exceptional. Because, you know, many of the big guns in the Bible actually spend their lives and come to prominence in a pretty unorthodox way. Many of them live their lives that seem completely insignificant for many years. So Moses is sent into the desert, does nothing for like 40 years, and then finally sent back to rescue Israel. You have Samuel, really, who is the greatest judge, who does nothing for many years except spending time in a temple and then rises to prominence as the judge and the greatest judge they ever have. King David, their greatest king of Israel ever, spent many years on the run in obscurity, hidden, an enemy of the state, and then rises to power. You have Elijah. You have the Apostle Paul, 12 years in Arabia, does nothing. And then has the greatest missionary journeys on the face of our planet to completely change what it looks like. Jesus himself, 30 years in complete obscurity and insignificant, to rise to be the Son of God and to bring us into his kingdom. Because often God works through our inactivity and what appears to be our apparent failures as people. And remember, you're going to need this in your lives and in your ministries. You're going to need to remember that fact. Because just because it looks like you're failing, just because it looks like in your ministry nothing much is happening, the gospel is not advancing, that you're not making any headway with that non-Christian friend of yours, God is at work. Second small thing, I think God often works through the most unlikely people. You know, we don't even find out this widow's name. We don't get the little details of how God made that bread kind of reappear day after day. We don't hear how it happens. God often works through the routine and the mundane. Day after day, small miracles, which appear to be the sum total of the work of God. But I think God often works through the hard yards. You know, if I was the prophet Elijah, I actually think I'd be pretty frustrated. This same bread day after day being fed by ravens for who knows how long. There isn't much happening in this man's ministry. But just because much isn't happening doesn't mean God isn't work. It doesn't mean God isn't bringing about his intended good and purposes. God, I'm going to tell you, sometimes ministry feels like that. Sometimes you get up the front, you preach a sermon, it looks like everyone's fallen asleep or couldn't care less. That probably woke you up. You go into high school scripture and tell you what, sometimes that feels like you're pulling teeth. The kids could not care less. You feel like you just wasted a day of your life. You want to come home and stay in the fetal position for about 24 hours to comfort yourself, letting you know you're not that bad a human being. We can run new life and ministries and it seems like our church is not getting any bigger. It often seems like God is doing nothing. But God works through seemingly insignificant people like you and like me to bring about his purposes. The next one, I say it's little, but it's not really. God defeats death, right? Just completely obliterates it, destroys it. But it's almost like it's downplayed in this chapter. It's kind of, it's a footnote. It just happens. Elijah does his thing. And then it's over with and doesn't get mentioned again. And even though we know what's going to come a few hundred pages later in the Bible, let's not miss the fact it is a big deal that God uses Elijah to raise this boy from death. That doesn't happen all the time. Not even in the Bible. And it points to God's power to defeat death ultimately. It is meant to drive us to look forward to that great moment when Jesus will rise from the dead. But I think the big thing, the most important thing is, God works through his word, and so you and I need to listen up. I think the main thing we see in this chapter is God works through his word, so make sure you are listening. Because let me ask you this, where do you think we fit into this biblical narrative? if we had to place ourselves in this story, I tell you who we're not. We're not Elijah. This kind of death-defying kind of prophet who does amazing things. We're definitely not God, in case you missed that one. We're really this foreign widow and her dead son. See, we're outsiders. You and I are strangers to the covenant. We are unlikely hearers of God's word. We were dead and we were powerless and we were in desperate need of God's mercy. We need to listen to God's word just like this widow does. We need God to show mercy upon our lives to raise us from the dead so that we might have life. This passage is not complicated to get your head around and understand. But I tell you what, it is hard to live out in a world that is opposed to God and opposed to his word. Because I want to ask the question, is the Bible going to be at the front and center of everything we do as a church this week? Gosh, I hope so. But is it going to be front and center of everything you do this week? Because sometimes your week is going to feel like you're being fed roadkill. You're getting those boring same loaf of bread day after day. It's going to feel like you are in the wilderness. But if we belong to God who has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, we need to ask of ourselves, are we actually listening to him? Are we listening to God who has taken us from being spiritually dead, unlikely outsiders like ourselves, and has brought us into the heart of his family through Jesus Christ? Are we listening to God who speaks through his son, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would in fact listen to your word, that we would see the power that it has to change who we are, that the power it has in this world. Help us to not be people who just stop listening. Soften our hearts by your word and by your spirit, that we might live with Jesus as our King each and every day. Amen.